People are like, why do people live in Florida? Well, you know, summertime's kind of a challenge. I mean, I don't live there anymore. From the middle of October through the middle of May, it's amazing. Houses are open all the time, and you know, it's you get to go outside. It's wonderful. So they don't like that, or does it get cold?
Even better.
Oh, even better. Okay. Fantastic. All right, can y'all hear me okay? Awesome. Let's open up with Jeremiah 18. I've got notes. I'm kind of freewheeling it, though, because I got a lot of stuff I want to talk about. So this is part two from Friday. If you weren't here on Friday, I'm going to give you the Cliff Notes version of what we went over. Essentially, it's this. Foreign nations, God. Well, hold on a second. I got to get some other notes out. 1 second. There we go. Okay. So Cliff Notes version. Foreign nations, God raised them up for specific purposes, and when they were done with that purpose, he would wipe them out. It happened every single time. You read through the prophets, specifically prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah does it as well, Ezekiel, and a lot of the minor prophets. They focus on these foreign nations in sections of their books, and they're all bad. The only times they talk well about them is when it talks about the Messianic Age and remnants of people coming out and joining the kingdom of God. Okay? Israel. So that's the foreign nations. Israel, the covenant nation of God. God would, on a regular basis, when the nation was functioning in a godly way, would save them on a national level when enemies would come. Many great stories of that, even starting all the way back to the Exodus. And actually, you can kind of make a point that the nation out of the Exodus wasn't necessarily a righteous nation, especially when they got into the wilderness with spying out the land and all the grumbling and complaining and the death that took place through them. But throughout the history of Israel, they were put under captivity and oppression when they were unrighteous. They were delivered when they were righteous. But then finally, God had had enough of the cycle of apostasy. He would send prophets after prophets, and they wouldn't repent. And so what he did in 586, he sent Nebuchadnezzar and completely wiped them out. He gave them a dry run in 701 under Hezekiah when he brought the Assyrians in, and he showed them, if you humble yourself and you pray and you seek God, he would destroy that force. Now, what happened and after that was that the southern kingdom of Judah, Jerusalem specifically, stated that they could never be destroyed. If you read Jeremiah 7, you'll see that. You know, don't say to yourself, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, because they thought they were always going to be saved because the temple of the Lord was there. Well, when you get to Ezekiel 8, 9, and 10, before the Babylonians come, what you see is actually the Shekinah glory, the indwelling glory of God outside the temple. That's not where he's supposed to be. He's supposed to be in the Holy of Holies. And he takes Ezekiel on a tour of all of the abominations inside the temple, and it follows, still I will show you greater abominations. And then finally he goes off to the Mount of Olives and ascends into heaven. Well, what's that mean? It means that the temple, Solomon's temple, was just another pagan temple, and it was destroyed. Well, they came back under Cyrus, started the new temple, Zerubbabel's temple, got renovated by Herod. That's the temple that Jesus came into. And I don't know too many things worse that you can do than kill the Messiah. And that's what they did. And we'll talk about that here in a second. But we get to Jeremiah 18, and this kind of sums up everything. Verse 7. At one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build it up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. Now, you're just going to have to determine which side of that coin this country is on. You know, is it the evil nation getting ready to repent? Do the signs show that? I mean, we're not here to look for signs, but I think we're here to kind of, you know, be wise about what's going on around us. Or are we the nation that God decided to plant, which I think you can show that through our history, that God decided to plant and bless for very specific purposes, and then if it moves away from that purpose, what's God going to do? Now, I think the only reason, and we talked about this Friday a little bit, the only reason that America would be allowed to exist and continue to exist is because there's still a bunch of godly people in this country, and we're still out there trying to preach the gospel and send the gospel to other places. Part of the plan. As long as God needs us here, doing what we're doing, in the capacity that we're doing it, we're fine, we're dandy, we're set. But let's talk about how God works in the new covenant. First thing we're going to do, let's go to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to be going fast because I want to get to some stuff at the end. So I'm just going to hit this a little bit. We talked about this, that America is not the covenant chosen nation of God. It is not. But who is? That's the question. It's the church, right? Well, how do we prove that? Well, Galatians 4 is a good place. Now, first thing you do is you start in Daniel 2. Now, this is really great for our premillennial friends, you know, because they still believe the Jews are the chosen people of God. Number one, especially, you know, Bud talked about Ezra and Nehemiah a bit. You know, in Nehemiah's day, the only priests that could be part of this were priests that could show their lineage all the way back. There's not a single person today that has that lineage going all the way back to one of the 12 tribes. The closest I have found is, you've heard of the last name Cohen. That's based on the Hebrew word Kohen, which means priest, that anybody who has the last name Cohen is from the priestly tribe. That's the best they can do. And you really don't know if that's accurate or not. So there's no way to actually reestablish any kind of a priesthood or trace any lineage back to one of the 12 tribes. Not possible. Okay? So that's part of it. So you go to Daniel chapter 2 and you recognize that there's a kingdom that God's going to create during the time of the Romans. It's actually during the time of the Roman Empire, because it's when the feet are made of clay and bronze. See, they adhere to one another, the seed of men, or they join to one the seed of men, but they don't adhere to one another. So Rome was strong, but it was very disjointed all over the place, right? And then in that day, God was going to create a kingdom. So what happened during the days of the Roman Empire? What came during the days of the Roman Empire? That's the kingdom of God. Well, it's the church. John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, said, verse 5, verse 7, somewhere in there, says, he has made us, past tense, has made us to be a kingdom of priests. Okay? So all of these things kind of head toward that. And then we get to Galatians chapter 4, and he starts in verse 21. He says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman according to the promise. This is allegorically speaking. This is a symbol. These two women are two covenants. Two covenants. Yes. One proceeding from Sinai, bearing children who are slaves. She is Hagar. Now, if that's all he wrote, you should be able to figure that out. What covenant proceeded from Sinai? The Mosaic covenant. Right? They're slaves. Now, he gets even more pointed, though, in verse 25. He says, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. She is in slavery with her children. Does that sound like a covenant nation of God? But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. And then he talks about how we're children from Isaac. We're children of promise. Okay, so the Jerusalem above. What's the Jerusalem above? Well, let's go to Hebrews 12. We got a lot of verses today. Hebrews 12. So forgive me if I start reading before you get there. So he starts in verse 18. We're not going to read that, but basically he's contrasting what Moses did, going to Sinai, and man, there was darkness, gloom, whirlwind. People were like, hey, Moses, you talk to God. And Moses is like, yeah, I don't know if I want to. I'm scared too, y'all. And so he's like, you haven't come to that mountain. As awesome and as horrifying and as such a raw display of power that was, it's nothing. Where have we come? Verse 22. But you, he's talking to the Jews that are thinking about going back to Judaism. So he's making a really strong contrast here. He's like, you think that covenant might be better? Check out where you are. Open your spiritual eyes and see where you are. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion. Okay, well, there's a physical Mount Zion. Are you talking about that one? The city of the living God. Okay, but still haven't really defined it. The heavenly Jerusalem. Ah, the Jerusalem above. Not the Jerusalem that's here. The Jerusalem that's here is no more part of the plan of God than Bellevue. Okay? Now, it might have better archaeology, biblical archaeology than Bellevue does. You know? But as far as God's purpose, it's no better. The heavenly Jerusalem. Now, check this out. To the myriad of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The Jerusalem above is the general assembly and church. That's the covenant nation of God. Galatians 3. I know we were just in Galatians 4. Hate to make you turn back there. Galatians 3, really simple. I mean, verse 25, but now the faith has come. You are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Pay attention, verse 29. It is one of the most important verses in the Bible in this topic. And you belong to Christ. Sorry, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. The church, the Christians today, are the sons of Abraham. Not anyone claiming to be a Jew. By the way, the Muslims claim to be sons of Abraham too, through Ishmael. So you got that to deal with as well, but that's not the topic of this one. Look what happened to Jerusalem in 70 AD. In 70 AD, Titus laid siege. Well, before that, he laid siege. And then in 70 AD, it actually collapsed. Do you know that not a single Christian died in the destruction of Jerusalem? Because they paid attention to Jesus' warning in Matthew 24 that when they see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, they are to flee in the mountains. So when Vespasian, Titus's father, showed up years earlier and went in to Jerusalem and defiled the temple, the Christians knew they needed to leave. Vespasian, because of a civil war, had to leave. He went back to Rome, fought the civil war, won, became emperor, sent Titus to destroy Jerusalem, but all the Christians were gone, and only the Jews were left. As a matter of fact, when Titus went through the walls to destroy Jerusalem, most of them were already dead. Because there was a civil war, and there was cannibalism, and they had bodies stacked up like cordwood. And Rome just finished it off. Read about it in Josephus. It's pretty... And Josephus is the best guy for that because he was there. So he's a great historian for that. Why'd all this happen? Matthew 21. Perfect, on check. All right, I'm doing okay. Yep. Maya's here from our assembly. Where are you at, Maya? Raise your hand. Oh, she's somewhere back there. Anyway. But, so, Maya knows I go on tangents a lot. And I'm trying hard not to do that, but I just did. Right now. Yeah. So, like Steve said yesterday, I can't help it, right? You know, it's just, sometimes you just do it. I don't know a verse that is more powerful when it comes to God ripping away the kingdom from Israel and giving it to the church than this. Matthew 21:43. He says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." Now the word for people is nation. Singular. And what's interesting is in the Great Commission, he says, go into all the nations and make disciples. So out of all of those nations, they come out of those nations and they form a singular nation. The church, the kingdom of God. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. Yes, he was a Jew. Yes, he was a Roman. He used those citizenships for his advantage, but his primary citizenship, his primary identity, was a Christian, not a Jew, not a Roman. Ours should be the same. Tangent avoided. Matthew 23. I had to take a second. Thank you. It's still another tangent, but it's shorter. Matthew 23. Butt's keeping me honest over here, folks. Verse 37. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together in a way the hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" See, so what, during the first century, during the time of Christ, what, and after, what was the divine assessment of Israel? This is it. Let's go to Acts chapter 7. The end of Stephen's speech. If you ever want to get in trouble, end your speech, end your sermons this way. Verse 51. After he goes through and lays out the history of his nation, he says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just what your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Ouch. So were they saved because they were Jews? Because they were Israelites? If so, why were they so heavily evangelized? Why was Paul beaten so many times by them? You would think if they were already saved, after the second time maybe Paul got 39 lashes, he would have said, "You know, y'all are saved. I'm going to stop getting beaten by you." No, he kept going. Why? They're lost. Romans 9. Paul wished himself to be eternally condemned if it would help save his brethren. God now works on an individual basis. I was going to go to 2 Corinthians 7, or 2 Chronicles 7:14. "If my people will call upon my name, humble themselves and pray, and I'll heal their land." That doesn't apply to a certain extent. Kind of does, kind of doesn't. I'm not really going to go into that right now. I already hit my other main point, so now I can go to the places that I want to. No, this is my last point of my message. This is what I really wanted to get to. Romans 8. I told y'all Friday I went took me a year to go through Romans 8. But we're going to do it in 15, 20 minutes here. Romans chapter 8. So last year, when I was here, you know, I discussed the concept that if you want to read Romans 8 in an entirely new context, recognize the history that it was written in. In other words, it was written in 58 AD. And by 64, Nero was going to launch the persecution of the church. So a lot of the people that you read about in Romans 16 faced several different fates. Maybe God saved them, but most of them had to probably either be tortured or killed, or they turned. Because when you read Tacitus, he talks about the persecution under Nero. And he states the various things that happened to them. You know, they were crucified, they were sewn into animal skins and fed to the wild dogs. They were put on pedestals, drenched in a flammable material, and lit on fire for street lamps in the city of Rome. Others were tortured, and they turned and gave up their brethren. And then that happened to their brethren. So the people you read about in Romans 16, a lot of them, that was their fate. We don't know who did what, right? But that was their fate. Tradition says that Nero crucified Peter upside down and beheaded Paul. So thinking about those various methods of execution, Paul probably got the good end of the deal there, you know. But he also suffered more than all of them too, so during his lifetime. So when you read Romans 8, or all of Romans, recognize that it's not just written to be a doctrinal treatise for the church. It is. It's amazing. But it's written to help people go through that persecution. That's what it's mainly written for. And so when you get to Romans chapter 8, he's done this huge buildup of how evil the world is, both Jews, both Greeks, about how he gave a way of salvation at the end of Romans 3 through Jesus Christ, how in Romans 4 he talks about the faith of Abraham, and that's going to be the key that gets you through anything that comes. He believed that God could call into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed. Even though his physical reality was hopeless, he believed that God was faithful and he was going to give him what he promised. And then we get to chapter 5 and we talk about how this is our faith. We get to chapter 6 and we see the practical applications of faith. Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? No, do you know why? And this is one of the most profound things found in Scripture. Because you have died and have been resurrected. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, when he was writing his book, The Gulag Archipelago, he talked about these people called the Blue Caps. The Blue Caps were the people who would go in and help interrogate in the Gulag system. And one of the things that they found is that if they couldn't break prisoners, the interrogators faced really bad stuff too. They could be taken away. So if they found a prisoner they couldn't break, they would up the ante and do all kinds of unspeakable things to him to get him to break. And he said, do you want to know the kind of prisoner that these people feared? The person who already viewed themselves as dead. Because that person would not break. But you also know what Solzhenitsyn said? I think it was him. Might have been somebody else. Everybody broke. Everybody broke. But I read Tacitus. Not all the Christians broke. As a matter of fact, you read that first century history and second century history, you find that the Christians, by and large, never broke. You had some that would. You read Pliny the Younger, all they had to do was offer incense to Caesar and they would be free. That's all they had to do. Curse Christ and they'd be free. They chose the horrible torture and death of Rome than deny their Lord and Savior. That's the difference. Because they're the people that Solzhenitsyn was talking about. They're already dead. And they've been brought to life. You can't overcome them. Romans 8, he hits a crescendo. And I want to go through that crescendo with you. And I want to leave you with this. Now, it doesn't mean I'm wrapping up, but this is my last point. My pages are damp. Why is that? Yeah. Verse 28. You know, this is the bumper sticker verse. For we know God causes all things to work together for good, and it always stops there. God's just working out everything for my good. Make me happy, comfortable, you know, my good. You got to recognize the context that this is found in. Okay, so when I get to the end of the chapter, recognize that that's what leads this in that capacity. You know, and Paul starts off this whole section by saying, number one, I consider the present sufferings of this life not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed in us. That's the first thing. Paul got a glimpse. He saw what was coming. He wasn't allowed to talk about it. But and if I could paraphrase a second, he said, look, folks, I've suffered more than any of you. I'm in the midst of it right now. And I'm telling you this. Anything you have to endure is nothing compared to what you're going to get. Do you believe that? I think Steve was talking about, he's told a story one time, I think you're at the Northmen, and like, wouldn't it be great, brothers, if Jesus came back tonight? And everyone's like, oh, amen, right? And you're like, nope, I ain't ready. Is that accurate? Yeah. There's a lot of people that say, you know what, I'd be willing to do anything. But if you're not willing to turn the TV off and go try to get a Bible study, I seriously doubt it. I'm just being honest with you. We can't deceive ourselves. And I think the time's now, and it's coming, but it's now. Sounds like Jesus in John 4. Now is coming, now is. Where we're going to have to, well, we need to make some decisions about what we're going to do and who we're going to be. So, we know that God causes, back to 28, all things work together for good for those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he'd be the firstborn among many brethren. Now think about that picture for a second. Now, conformed to the image of his Son in the inner man. The outer man catches up when he comes back. But your character right now is in the process, if you're engaging in the process of renewing the mind, of being conformed to the image of the glory of Christ. Because those are the kinds of people that won't break. Those are the kinds of people that stand. Those are the kinds of people that push forward. And it doesn't necessarily mean, and I don't want to create a false picture, it doesn't mean that all of us need to be ready to go in and face the lions. It might not be a bad idea to kind of help, you know, get your faith ready for whatever inevitable thing might be happening. But it might be, you know, overcoming the flesh to renew the mind so that you can put away the sin that so easily entangles us. That's really where the battle is. That end piece where you face the lions, that's your whole life being built up for that point. And whether or not it's the lions or not, if Jesus tarries, if he doesn't come back, every one of you, including myself, will face death. It is a huge enemy. And you have to face it victoriously. See, so no matter what, I don't want to create a false picture that we're all going to get thrown to the lions next week. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that Christianity has never been a game. It's always been a war. And I just think, thankfully, in America, in some ways, a lot of people are waking up and recognizing, yeah, I guess it is a war. And we need to be prepared for it. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, whom he justified, he also glorified. That's the past tense verb too. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, is rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now, pay attention here. This is where verse 28 comes in. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, and pay attention to the intensity of these words. Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, keep your finger on Romans 8, and let's go back to Psalm 44. The verse that this is taken from, Psalm 44, is a really unique psalm. So this is a psalm of the sons of Korah. Typically speaking, if the nation was righteous, they were delivered from their enemies. That's the way it happened in Israel. If they were righteous, they were delivered. If they were unrighteous, they were overcome. Check this one out. Verse 1. I'm going to read fast, okay, because there's some information in here we've got to get through. Oh God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, the work that you did in their days, the works of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations. You planted them, you afflicted the peoples, and you spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and by their own arm did not save them, or in their own arm did not save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push back our adversaries. Through your name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. But you have saved us from our adversaries, and you have put those to shame who hated us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name. Now, sounds like everything's going great. What you would expect from a psalm like this. He's talking about their past. Now he talks about their present. And he says in verse 9, yet you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You give us as sheep to be eaten and have scattered us among the nations. Now look at verse 12. Look at this accusation against God. You sell your people cheaply, and you have not profited from their sale. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before me, and my humiliation is overwhelming. Because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us. Now pay attention. So he's disowned them, it looks like. And the sons of Korah are like, what's going on? But look what their reaction is. Verse 17. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you. And we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our hearts have not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us in the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange image, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of our heart. But for your sake we are killed all day long, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now back to Romans 8. The writer of this psalm is confused. He's exceedingly confused. We honor you. You sell us cheaply. You haven't even profited from our sale. But we're still going to honor you, but he's got a big question mark above his head. That's the psalm that Paul quotes. Because Paul has the answer. The answer? Verse 37. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you want to know how the power of God gets manifested in your life? So that the nations see? So those around you see? One of the ways is by you being burdened beyond your ability to bear, and that you have to rely on the strength of God to keep you going. That's how. What Paul is telling these guys is all the things you're about to go through, this is going to be your moment to overwhelmingly conquer. I don't know what the future holds, brethren. I don't. I'm not a prophet. You know, Karen just, she's like, where do you think we're going? I gave her, honestly, I have no idea. It doesn't look good, though. Vaclav Havel, who was the president of Czechoslovakia, was in a Soviet prison after World War II. And he published a thing called The Parable of the Green Grocer. It's in Rod Dreher's book, Live Not by Lies. And Dreher and Jordan Peterson did a podcast a few weeks ago, and they talked about it. Said there was this grocer that was in Soviet-occupied territory, and he put the sign in his window. Said, "Workers of the world, unite." One of the great communist slogan. He said, but he didn't believe it. But he had to have the sign there in order to be open and do business so they wouldn't shut him down. But one day his conscience got the better of him. He's like, I don't believe this. So he took it down. So he got arrested. Store was taken. All of his possessions were taken. And he became a street sweeper. And was shamed by everybody around him. And Peter, when Rod told that story, Peterson said, and I love this. This is why I'm bringing it up. He said, you have to pick your pain. You have to pick your pain. And this is what I want to leave you with. Every one of us has to pick a pain. We either pick the pain of denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following him, and living in Christ, which is a pain that brings unspeakable joy at the exact same time as we do it. An abundant new life. Or we pick the pain of choosing this world, putting whatever sign, flag, slogan, pronoun in the window, and then we have the pain later. And that pain has no joy, ever. But the pain now, the discipline that God allows us to go through now, that builds our character, that builds our strength, you know what it gives us? According to Hebrews 12, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And if that's what you hunger and thirst after, according to Matthew chapter 5, you will be satisfied. It all comes back to this one simple question. All of Christianity comes back to this one simple question. Remember this question as you're working with people, as you're evangelizing, as you're doing all the things that you do. What do you want? Do you seek for glory and immortality? Or do you seek this world? Pick your pain. Pick your reward. God bless you.